family. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, December the 5th, 2007, and was taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17.
Are you interested in family history and genealogy and all that sort of thing? How many of you have done any research into your family and you're kind of familiar with? Yeah. Several years ago, some of my mom's family decided they were going to do that. And they started working on it, and I think I know their motivation. See, my Granny Brown, my mother's mother, her family came from Tennessee, and they were named Presley. And I think they were hoping there was an Elvis in their tree. I really think that's why they were doing it. The problem was they got tracing back, and they didn't get very far at all, and there was a whole group of them hung for stealing horses. And they decided they didn't want to know anymore, and they just quit. It's fascinating to look into your family, and sometimes embarrassing to look into your family, but all of us want to believe that we're related to someone famous or infamous. There is that part of it that says, I hope there's somebody like that in my family. The truth of the matter is, you dig long enough, you're going to be delighted and embarrassed by what you find. It's a cartoon I saw several years ago. This man walks into an office, and on the wall it has a plaque that says genealogy research. And he's sitting at the desk, and the man said to him, I understand you're here to research your family history and your family tree. And he said, yes, sir. And he said, well, what do you want to know about first, the fruits or the nuts? And I can identify with that because we all have that in our family. Adrian Rogers tells the story of going to Bellevue Baptist in Memphis. R.G. Lee had been there for years. It was a great church there in the South and highly thought of, and a very large group of very important women in the church, you know, daughters of the Confederacy and all that sort of thing. And he got there and he said he hadn't been there very long at all. And one of those blue-haired ladies came up to him, and she looked him over and stared at him, and she said, Dr. Rogers, who are your people? And he says, well, man, we traced our family back to a crooked farmer and a drunken sailor. Sailor's name was Noah, and the farmer's name was Adam. We traced back far enough. There's a common ancestry, a common heritage. But we're interested in family. We're interested in story. I love the biography channel. It's one of my favorite things to watch. I just am interested in stories about people and their backgrounds. But while I have that interest, it puzzles me when I turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament. You come from the Old Testament and you turn the page to look at the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and what do you find? There's a genealogy. Now, I'm sorry, but I think that's a poor way to start a book. Because you know what those genealogy passages are? Those are the ones you and I skip over when in our daily Bible reading. When we come to one of those passages in the Old Testament that they begot, that they begot, that they begot. You know, let's be honest, we skim those, don't we? And get on. I want to get past that and get to the real story. So why in the world would Matthew begin his gospel with a genealogy? Because you look at Mark's gospel, and Mark's gospel begins with this story of this preacher who wore a camel coat and a leather belt, and he was this fiery preacher of revival. You look at John's gospel, and it begins with this wonderful prologue of the Word in the beginning with God, and that Word becoming flesh, and that Word who was one with God created everything that is. Luke's gospel begins with the fascinating story of an angel appearing to a priest on duty in the temple and then appearing to a virgin girl. But Matthew's gospel begins with this genealogy. Why? It's in the context. Because Matthew is a Jew writing to Jews about their Messiah, about the one who has come from God, who has the right to reign on the throne of David, who is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And so genealogy was very important. What is his connection? What is his claim? Does he have a right to the throne? That's the question that would be asked. Matthew's gospel is about the king. And we find out here at the very beginning of Matthew's gospel that it is a book dealing with the origins of the Lord Jesus. Who is he? Where did he come from? And what qualifies him uniquely as Messiah? We're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 17. As I'm tonight, next week is business meeting, and then the week after that, which is the Wednesday before Christmas, I just want to take a couple of nights to talk about Christmas from Matthew's perspective. I'm just going to use a couple of texts out of Matthew to talk about how he saw the birth of the Lord Jesus. Keep in mind that a gospel is not a biography. Its purpose isn't to tell us everything there is to know about Jesus, but a selective history. He pulled it together, pulled certain things out of the life and ministry of Jesus, certain things that Jesus taught in order to drive home his point. And Matthew's point is that Jesus is the rightful king. A key text in the book is in chapter 16 when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look with me beginning in verse 1. Of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abiah, and Abiah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jerome, and Jerome the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos. Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zodak, and Zodak the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. The father of, begot, isn't that exciting? Isn't that thrilling? Well, it is. There are some thrilling and exciting things tucked away within this genealogy, and I just want us to walk through it, because this genealogy of the Lord Jesus reveals the glory of our Savior and demonstrates the gracious sovereignty of our God. God's grace and God's glory are both revealed in this listing of names, because there are some very important things that come out in these listings. Verse 1 and verse 17 serve as bookends. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, in verse 17 says, so all the generations, he states what this is about. And I don't think he's talking about just these first 17 verses. He's talking about chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3 in verse 17, this whole introduction to his gospel. And then verse 17, he kind of sums it up. Now the English Standard Version says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's a good translation. The Greek text is Biblios Genios. Biblios, Bible or book. Genios, Genesis, which is origin. So it's the book of origin. It's the book of beginning. It's telling us who is Jesus, where did he come from, what right does he have to be heard, what right does he have to reign, just exactly who is he? Because that was a vitally important question among the Jews. Mark was writing to Romans. They didn't much care about his family history. They want to know, what does he do? What power does he possess that shows that he's unique? What is it about his actions and that show that he is uniquely superior, that he is a greater quality person? What is it about him that shows he's God? What power does he have? That's what the Romans were interested in, but the Jews were very interested in, what right does he have to claim the throne? Because Matthew's point is that Jesus is the King, the anointed one of the Lord, and so he needs to lay out for them his rightful claim to the throne. Some have suggested that Matthew does this because he's trying to speak out against those slanderous claims of this illegitimate child of Mary. We talked about that last Sunday night, about how that Mary said, "Be it done unto me even as you said," and she not only dealt with the shame connected with that in the beginning of saying as a teenage girl, "I'm pregnant and God did it," not only dealing with people just not accepting that, but she dealt with that for the rest of her days. Every time she walked down the street, people whispered it. People said things to her. People said things about her. And some say Matthew's doing this to try to address that slander that's going on in and around the church. Others say, well, no, he's dealing with this because there is that denial of the humanity of Jesus. That there were those saying, see, certainly divine, but he's not human at all. So he gives this genealogy to say, no, there is a human ancestry to Jesus as well. I don't think it's either of those. I think he's trying to build a case for the fact that Jesus is qualified to sit on the throne of David. That's why he traces it down the line that he traces it. That's why he emphasizes it as he does. In fact, there is a bold claim right here at the beginning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He uses three titles to describe who he's talking about. The first is he calls him Jesus the Christ. He's saying he is the anointed one. In the Hebrew, he was saying not Christ or Christos, that's the Greek term, but in the Hebrew, it would be Messiah. Jesus who is Messiah, Jesus who is the son of David, that means he's a king, he's a sovereign, and rightfully so, he is the son of Abraham. Which they all would have understood to be, these are clear terms that describe Messiah, the one they've been longing for. So Matthew begins from the very beginning. The problem is you and I are familiar with these terms. And so you and I tend to read over it, and we don't understand how shocking this statement would have been to those who first saw this gospel. This gospel, written to Jewish people, would have understood clearly what Matthew was claiming in the very first verse of this gospel. He's saying to them from the beginning. He didn't warm up to it. He didn't say, well, let me lay some groundwork so you have some understanding. He hit them right in the face from the very beginning. This is the Messiah, period. End of discussion. Now let me prove it to you. And then he walks through and tells of his genealogy, tells of his life and ministry. It is a bold opening statement, leaving no question in the mind of those first readers of this gospel. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. 2 Samuel 7:16. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of the peace of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. These verses establish the fact that God promised something unique to David and to his descendants. And Matthew is saying, here is the fulfillment. It's clear. There's no getting around it. These are simply promises that are built on what God had already promised to Judah centuries before. Listen to Genesis 49, 8 through 10. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stepped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He is reminding them of these promises that were given, and they would have understood every one of these to be a reference to Messiah, and he's saying all this comes back to the person Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there is a difference between the genealogy here and the one you'll find in Luke 3. And that's been a point of controversy. Theologians and historians have come and said, well, you know, you look at Matthew 1, you look at Luke 3, there's obviously some differences there. We have discrepancies in the Scripture. We see that this is one of the examples of the error that we find in Scripture. But I don't think that's the case at all. In Matthew's Gospel, he traces one line. Luke traces another line. They're the same from Abraham to David, but they differ from David to Christ. Luke traces the lineage from Nathan to Christ, whereas Matthew traces it from Solomon to Christ. I think the most natural explanation of that is that Luke gives Mary's genealogy, and Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph. And Matthew's account traces the legal line that bears the title to the throne. It is through the line of Solomon that the kings came. Nobody came and ever sat on a throne from the line of Nathan onward. Still connected by blood to David. And so Luke traces it through there to show he has blood claim to David, the great king. Matthew traces through Joseph's family to say he has legal right to the throne. Jesus is not a blood relation to Jehoiakim. Why is that important? It's important because verse 11 of chapter 1 lists Jeconiah as the lineage that leads down to Christ. But when you look in the record of the Old Testament, in particular in Jeremiah 22 and verse 30, we're told that God's cutting that line off and nobody is going to sit on the throne afterward. Any blood relation to Jehoiakim was cursed of God and could not sit on the throne. But Jesus is not connected by blood to Jehoiakim, because he's not from that line. Joseph was not his natural father, but his adopted father. It's an important thing to walk through the ancestry and walk through what's being said in this passage, because Matthew is building a strong case for why Jesus is unique and why he alone has a right to sit on the throne of David as the Messiah of God's people. Jesus, as the oldest son of both Joseph and Mary, and himself having no children, by this divinely simple means, Jesus became the true Messiah, the royal Messiah, the uncursed Messiah, and the only possible Messiah. If Jesus does not fulfill these prophecies, there could never be another to fulfill them. The genealogy of Matthew is important and significant because it is a bold declaration declaring that Jesus is in fact the rightful king of Judah, that he is the heir of the promise of an eternal kingdom, that he is the sovereign ruler over the people of God. And all of that is revealed to us in this genealogy. That's why it matters. That's why it's significant. Second, we also need to note that there is a joyful declaration revealing that Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham. Notice that it's stated in verse 1, the book of origin related to Jesus the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why the article the? Why is that there? He's not a son of Abraham. He is the son. Because he is that seed of Abraham that was said would bless the nations of the earth. You go back to Genesis 12 and verse 2. You go back to Genesis 22 and verse 18. And you find the words offspring singular and seed singular. And through that singular one, the nations of the earth would be blessed. It was a prophecy about Messiah. Beyond that, you go back to Genesis chapter 3. And you'll remember that famous passage where Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. And in the process of God laying down the curse, you remember the talk about the woman and the seed of the woman and God putting enmity between the serpent's seed and the seed of the woman. And the serpent would bite his heel, but he would crush his head. You remember that passage? Why in the world do you have the phrase, the seed of the woman? Women don't have the seed. Males do. It was completely out of character in the Old Testament to even talk about it in terms of coming through the woman's family, but we know biologically that isn't it. Why is it doing that? Because Messiah is not going to have an earthly father. Jesus is that unique seed, the unique seed of Abraham. He is that seed of the woman. There had become a common view held in Judaism that there would be at least two messiahs, one a political leader, one a religious leader, because they couldn't reconcile these two things. They saw clearly that there was to be this religious leader, but there was also to be this military leader, and they couldn't conceive of how one individual would fulfill all of that. So they developed a view of at least two, possibly even more than that. But Matthew is making it very clear that Jesus is uniquely the one qualified, the rightful king, and the anointed Messiah. But there's something else that stands out. And that is the stunning revelation of the uniqueness of God's loving plan. Where is that revealed? It's revealed in the various names, the cast of characters that you find listed there. Because when you look at the people listed in this genealogy, there are some that are glaring. And if you know their story, you scratch your head and say, what are they doing in this story? Why are they there? Even a casual reading reveals that God's plan included both women and men. Again, in the ancient world, when they listed a genealogy, there were no women's names there. Because it was all understood to be through the male. And it's always listed in that way, and yet we find women listed. And the truth of the matter is, if you ransack the pages of the Old Testament, seeking the most unlikely candidates to appear in the genealogy of the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, you couldn't have found more unlikely characters than the ones that are listed. Look at who's listed. Tamar. You remember who Tamar was? Her story is in Genesis 38. She seduced her father-in-law into committing incest. And yet, she is listed in the genealogy to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Not likely, if you and I were to put this together, not likely if the goal of the early church was to say, we want to present the best possible picture, we want to put our best foot forward, let's put together a genealogy, you wouldn't put Tamar in the list. Because those who were receiving this book would have known the name Tamar immediately. And they would have known the whole story. Who else is there? Rahab. Remember who Rahab was? She was a what? Harlot. A prostitute. We read about her in Joshua chapter 2. Now, if you're going to put together a genealogy to prove that Jesus is holy, that he is of God, that he is uniquely God made flesh, would you put a prostitute in the family line? Probably not. So you got a seductress who seduced her father-in-law to commit incest. Then you have a prostitute. Then you have Ruth. Now, you read the book of Ruth, she's a godly woman. She does all these things right, and she's a great model for us. The thing is, though, she was a Moabite. She was of the pagan people that were cursed, and part of those going to be run out of the land of promise. But God's grace extended. See, there's this notion that God dealt with one people in the Old Testament. He loved the Jews, and they were uniquely His people. And it's in the New Testament we take the gospel to the world. No, the gospel's gone to the whole world from the very beginning. Yes, the Jews were a unique people in relationship with God. They uniquely had the covenants and the promises and all of those things. But they were told at the time, you are to bless the nations of the earth. So you've got a seductress, you've got a prostitute, you've got someone from a cursed people, and then there's Bathsheba, another man's wife who had relations with the king, and you're familiar with that whole story. If you're going to put some women's names in there, these probably aren't the four that you and I would pick to put in there. Why did God do that? Because He's telling us the extent of His grace and the glory of His grace. First, because it includes women as well as men, which was a revolutionary concept in the first century world. But also because the plan of God includes both Gentiles and Jews. It's not just Jesus, the Savior of the Jews. It's another thing about the genealogies. Matthew goes back to Abraham. Why? Because he's the father of the Jews. How far back does Luke's genealogy go? Adam. Because Luke, writing to Gentiles, is saying, look, Jesus is not just for the Jews. He's the Messiah, the Savior, the anointed one for the whole world. Matthew's saying that too, in a way that would have not been lost on his first readers. They would have understood the significance of the people listed here and to see Gentile names listed in the genealogy of Jesus. But here's the other thing. The list of the genealogy of Jesus, the origins of Jesus, make it abundantly clear that the plan of God includes both saints and sinners. That's the glory of our God. Let's say you and I look at certain people and we say, boy, he's a saint. She's a saint. They're just wonderful. But we're all sinners. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And the only hope that any of us has is that God is gracious. And that's made clear in this genealogy as well. In addition to the sins we've already referred to, Jacob is listed here. And we know about Jacob. He's a liar and a cheat. Ahaz is the one who sacrificed his own sons to Moloch. Manasseh was perhaps the most wicked king in Judah's history. But Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. I didn't come for those who are well, but those who are sick. I came to save sinners. What does all this mean? It means that the God who created the heavens and the earth says to fallen man in the garden, I will redeem you. I will deliver you. And that message was repeated again and again in the pages of the Old Testament. It was repeated every time a lamb was slain and its blood was spilled. God was saying, I am promising you, I will redeem. Matthew is saying, He's here. The Lamb of God has come. The Messiah has come to redeem His people. And this Messiah, who will give His blood in sacrifice, is the rightful heir to David's throne, and His kingdom will never end. He is the son of David. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the Lord's Christ. That's the glory. That's the wonder of the beginning of Matthew's gospel. So I hope that you never again open Matthew and start to read and casually skip over but you'll stop and remember something of the glory of God's plan and the grace of God seen in those who appear in the lineage of the Lord Jesus. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.